Romans chapter 2. We started on the no partiality thing last week. And we were talking about folks, and we're going to deal with this a little bit more today. Talking about folks that seem to think that they have a really special relationship with God, so much so that the principles of the scripture don't apply to them. You know, that God's like, my principles apply to everybody else, but with you, there's a wink and a nod. Maybe he even pulls out the gun, you know, and he's just going to wink you in, shake you in on the side door. Like there's a side door going into heaven. You're not necessarily going to go through the front door because you have a special deal. You're going to go in through the side door, slip the attendant, you know, a 20, and you're going to get right in. Okay. That's called deception, my friends. That is called deceiving yourself. So we were talking about how the Jews, you know, because Romans chapter 2, verse 11, he says, for there is no partiality with God. You want to see how much of a professional I am? I've already stretched this out 1 week. You just wait. I could probably stretch this out for a month. Easy, but I won't. There's just so much to this. And it's such a damaging thing for so many people to think that they have this inside track with God. And we're going to talk about some of the different forms that takes. So the Jews thought they had this inside track with God, that they had this special relationship. And you know what? They did have a special relationship. They were the ones called out. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage is there to being a Jew? What benefit is circumcision? Great in every respect. He said, first of all, they were entrusted with the living oracles, or the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the scripture, the old covenant. That was intensely a privilege for them to be able to have. But what they did is they took that privilege and they built a fairy tale off of it. See, what does the scripture say? And you can fill this in with me. To whom much is given, much is what? Required, expected. If you've been given a lot, you're supposed to do something with it. You're supposed to do something with your Christian privilege. See, we're moving beyond white privilege. You got Christian privilege. And that's actually a thing. And you do have something you need to do with that. Right, it's just not something God gives you, and you're like, phew, man, I'm glad I have that. I can do what I want now. Everything is great. Mm-mm. There's something that's expected of that. So we spent some time in Jeremiah last week, and we spent some time with the concept of how these people, and you know, Jeremiah's messages over the last couple of weeks, they've all been great, but the last couple of weeks have been especially pertinent to this. We talked about how the Assyrians under Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem, and how Hezekiah prayed this great prayer, and then the angel of the Lord went through and killed 186,000 of them. Boom, dead. Fantastic. And then Sennacherib ends up going back to Assyria. He tucks tail and runs, and he is killed in the temple of the god, of his god Nisroch, by his own two boys. Okay, laid out. That's what happens to people. It's a physical realization of what happens in the eternal when somebody dares defy God. Sennacherib is an object lesson for anybody who would dare defy the living God. Okay. Now, what did the Israelites do? At the time, they rejoiced. It was wonderful. Yay. Praise the Lord. Then Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, comes in and does even more wickedly than the nations that they dispossessed. I mean, he put his son, his baby boy, in the arms of Molech, a metal idol, and they stoked the fire underneath him and burned him alive. That is what they did, Manasseh did to his boy. It's called passing your child through the fire. He's a good guy, right? He ended up putting idols inside the temple. And his wickedness ran so deep because of the 50-some-odd years that he reigned that the nation could never come out of it, even though his grandson Josiah came in and was a very righteous king. Matter of fact, had more zeal than those before him and after him. There was never a king like Josiah, right? He came in and completely revamped everything, loved the Lord his God with all of his heart. And as soon as he died, they immediately went back into the mess. And God ends up destroying him through the prophet Jeremiah, warning them. But they didn't turn their back. They didn't turn their back on their wicked ways. So what they did is they thought that because they lived in Jerusalem, because they had a special relationship, that they could do whatever they wanted and they would be just fine. So what God decided to do to try to help them understand that this was as big of a lie as you can tell yourself is he sent them prophets. He sent them prophets to warn them of what was going to happen. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. We looked a little bit at Jeremiah last week, and man, I hated ending where we ended last week, but I had to. And so we talked about a little bit earlier in Jeremiah chapter 2, about how the people had rebelled against God. They built these idols that couldn't walk, couldn't talk, couldn't deliver, and yet they said, "You're my God." Absolutely ridiculous. He says, you have to fasten them down. He actually said, you have to nail them down so they won't totter. And that is your God? What? But think about what people do today. They exchange the glory of God for things that are far dumber than that. At least those things were covered in gold and silver and precious stones. At least they had some intrinsic monetary value. See, these days we trade that stuff for who knows what. I mean, social media and, you know, popularity and, you know, money that's not even backed by anything these days. It's silly. So in chapter 7, Jeremiah is going to get really, really specific with these guys and kind of nail it down. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house to proclaim there this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which I call by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. Man, that's a powerful passage, isn't it? He just lays it right out there. You can't go out and do all of these things and then come in and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we are delivered. No. You realize that happens in churches every Sunday all over the United States. This is the denominational world. And unfortunately, this is what the churches of Christ and Christian churches have become to a certain extent. We're just sinners. but we're the temples of the Lord, so I guess we're okay. Even though the Bible says, shall I continue in sin that grace may increase, may it never be, Romans 6:1. Wink, wink. Because we have to. Because Romans 7 says we have to. Continually sin. I'm a slave to it, as a matter of fact. That mindset is false. God means exactly what he says when he says, or we continue in sin, may it never be. Or we continue in sin, that grace may increase, may it never be. Because then he goes on to describe, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he talks about how our immersion was our death, burial, and resurrection. See, there's not this special relationship that people have with God that, forgive me this terminology, where the rules don't apply. Reminds me of Animal Farm. I'm going to bring communism into this. Animal Farm. Not Animal House. Animal Farm. Okay. George Orwell, right? Okay. Okay. I have no idea what that was. Okay. So Animal Farm, George Orwell. You remember what happened is the animals rose up, and it's a really quick read. I mean, the book's like this. They've even got cartoons on it online. So if you like cartoons, check it out. It's pretty good. It's a really good book to read. Basically, the animals, you know, they rise up against their human oppressors, and they drive the humans away, and they start off with this great ideal. All animals are equal. There's a division of labor that takes place, and everybody is on the principal train, and we're all operating by this principle. All animals are equal. Everybody's pulling their weight, except the pigs. The pigs are the intelligent ones. And they decide they're going to go ahead and be management. And that the rules don't apply to them. So what they do is they end up moving into the house that they kick the farmer out of, and they live in it. And then in the movie, it's kind of funny, the cartoon, when the workers are getting no food and they go into the house and they see the pigs pigging out on everything, they then start to actually look like the people that they dispossessed. They're taking on the same character traits. And they become their masters just like the evil humans were. And so here's the whole point. The way that the phrase changed, all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. That's some people's mindset when it comes to God. Everybody has, you know, if you're a Christian, everybody plays by the rules. Some of us have this little inside knowledge. Some of us have this little special relationship. So there's someone that Jessica and I know, she knows more than I do, who has a family member who lives a different lifestyle. And this the main family member that you know, she, you know, that she grew up in the church and was part of the church and all these types of things, and knew what the Bible said about that particular lifestyle, and tried to live that lifestyle with the person who, you know, tried to enforce those principles with the person that was living that alternative lifestyle, and the relationship went badly. As you can imagine, I mean, if you've got somebody living that kind of lifestyle and you're trying to stand up for the biblical way of doing things, that would kind of create some conflict, don't you think? But then don't you know what happened? Don't you know that God spoke to this person and said, don't worry about all that. Just love them. Just accept them. Because I've accepted them just like they are. That's one of the ways this manifests itself. God puts a burden on your heart. He whispers in your ear and tells you exactly what you want to hear. Isn't that such an amazing coincidence? That God tells you something that immediately takes all the pain, the conflict, and the struggle away. And now, we just have big open arms, everybody's going to heaven, and I don't have to worry about what the Bible says. And when I come to the places in the Bible that disagree with it, I say, don't worry, God told me this is okay. How many pastors, reverends, preachers are going to get up today and behind the pulpit they're going to say, God told me, God spoke to me, God put this on my heart? That is a lie. God has spoken once for all through this book. And it's brilliant that he did it because it takes away all the little side deals that people like to craft. We are judged by this word, not by what somebody else says. I remember, do you guys remember Promise Keepers way back when? Anybody remember that? I know Dale does. Okay. Promise Keepers was an interdenominational movement that started actually had a really good premise. It was a guy's movement. Guys need to be good dads, they need to be good husbands, and they need to be good brothers in Christ. It's a good thing. But they're building on a really junky foundation of complete ecumenicalism. We're going to go ahead and completely do away with any differences that are between us. And the kind of the slogan was, if you love Jesus, you're welcome. Well, what's that really mean? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So isn't that the test of whether or not you love Jesus, is if you keep his commandments? So if you don't keep his commandments, do you love Jesus? Nope, you don't. So this whole concept of promise keepers was, I was at something called the clergy conference. It's in the dome in Georgia, in Atlanta, before it got tore down. And there were 60,000 clergy, preachers, pastors, reverends there. And I was living in Kansas at the time, and I was going through my little liberal phase. And me and the worship minister went. Yeah, music minister. So we go, and we're there, and we're listening to all these guys up front. And we also found two of the other guys from the little town in Kansas I was living in. One was a Nazarene guy, and the other one was an American Baptist guy. And both of them, those guys were reverends. They were legit. So we're all sitting in the front row. No, second row. Right up there. And Max Lucado gets up and speaks. How many of you heard of Max Lucado? Some of you heard of Max Lucado? Okay. He's a Church of Christ guy, or was a Church of Christ guy. And he was given the topic. Oh, man, what a beautiful topic. Looking back at it now, if they gave me a topic like that and let me speak in front of 60,000 guys, wow, that we would add a riot on our hands. The topic was denominational unity. Why do you got a Church of Christ guy when the Restoration Movement is supposed to disavow any denominations? Why do you got a Church of Christ guy talking about how denominations can be united in still in their denominations? So he gets up there and speaks, and he has this little gimmick that he does. He goes, on the count of three, I want all of you to say the denomination that you're a part of. One, two, three. And it sounded like this huge shout, and it's unrecognizable. Because I shouted, none. And all these other guys are, you know, Nazarene, Methodist, Episcopalian. Those were the longest ones, so you could still hear them after everybody was done. Episcopalian. It's a lot longer than Baptist. you know, or something like that. So, funny, I didn't hear Unitarian. I don't think they were probably going to be there. But, and then he said, on the count of three, I want you to say the first name of the one who saves you. One, two, three. Jesus! What's his point? When we focus on all the denominational talk, it's all confusing. But we're all just saved by Jesus. Can't we just focus on that? And so his whole point, and it's actually, he had some decent points in there. His whole point was, God's Christians are one. I don't remember the whole message. I mean, that was 1996. Some of y'all weren't even born then. Some of y'all were still toddlers, you know, whatever. After that message, I was so confused. Because here's a guy, Church of Christ, at that time he was still Church of Christ. Still identified as Church of Christ. It's kind of like a hero, a little bit. I'm a mess. I'm bawling my head off. So, this American Baptist Nazarene guy, they get down with me and they're trying to counsel me. And they're like, what's going on? I'm like, look, I know what the scripture says, that we need to repent and be baptized to be saved. But most of the people here don't believe that. You believe that you need to pray Jesus into your heart. You know what that American Baptist guy said to me? He said, Matt, I'm telling you with all sincerity and truthfulness that God spoke to me and he has given me absolute peace about baptism, that it is not necessary for salvation. So if you trust in anything, trust in that. And I'm looking at him and I'm thinking in the back of my mind, that's the voice of Satan. That's the voice of the devil. Reverend, you got to go by this and only this. Not what people who claim to have a special line to God or this special relationship, that doesn't work. Jessica and I had a young girl that we actually met in Pittsburgh when I was going over there working with Nettie and Misty and all those folks. There was a young lady over there. She was really flighty all over the place. You remember Shawnee, right? You know she died? Yep, she died about maybe 5-6 years ago. And she got kicked out of her house and needed a place to stay, so she came and stayed with us for a little bit until, oh, we had to kick her out. Oh, wow, that was a mess. Trying to get someone to understand the scripture who believed they had a special link to God in that no matter what they did, God was this smiling father just giving them a great big hug and saying how proud he was of them, even though they were going out and doing all kinds of things that the scripture explicitly says you can't do. You got to understand something. The world we live in, if there are people who are actually spiritually minded, a lot of them are going to have that exact kind of perception. They are creating their own religion with their own rules, with their own principles, and it has nothing to do. It might have cherry-picked different things out of the scripture, but it has nothing to do and no basis in the truth of the Word of God. There was something I saw the other day. I thought it was funny. It had like the end of Matthew chapter, like half of Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, and it had all scribbled out except for the very first two words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, don't judge. And it says how this world views the scripture or how much of the scripture they know. That's people in this world. They don't know a whole lot about the Bible, but the one thing they do know is that you're not supposed to judge. Why is that what they key in on? They want to have a relationship with God and yet continue to do everything that they want and have no consequences whatsoever. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2 for a second. And I want to end on this phrase. And no, I'm not saying I'm ending. I'm just saying I want to end on this race, but I'm not going to. Oh, is that tricky? For there is no partiality with God. Verse 11. If there's one thing, if there's one thing that you get out of all this whole thing, is recognize, yes, you have a special relationship with God, but so does every other Christian. It is personal. What people do a lot of times is they elevate that personal relationship above the objective truth that it's supposed to be based in. Right? And they think of a personal relationship kind of like what we have as our relationship. You know, that maybe, you know what, I get to define my relationship with my wife. You know, we have our marriage. You know, it's not like Dale and Diane's. It's not like Brian and Jamie's. It's not like, you know, Jeremiah and Justice. It's not like the Prudent. It's not like Mike and Ed. It's different. We have different little intricacies to our marriage that is specific to us because of our personalities and who we are. People think that that's how it works with God, and it doesn't work that way with God. The same scripture that applies to her applies to me, it applies to you, it applies to all of us. The same scripture, the same standard. He does that because he loves us, because he doesn't want... Think about it. If he allowed that kind of individualistic nature where you didn't have to abide by all the different principles that were in there, think about, number one, the chaos that would ensue, and we're seeing it. But also think about the fact that you would never, ever know where you stood with him. The only reason it works between Jessica and I is because we can actually have this dynamic feedback. We don't have that with God. So he lays out a system that applies to everybody equally so that we can know for certain. There is no partiality with God. None. Zero. It's not because he's mean. It's because he loves us. And that is the only system that's going to work. It's how we have maintained peace. It's how we maintain productivity. It's how we maintain our desire to excel still more. Look, if I've got this personal relationship that is unique and has its own little rules, why would I ever try to excel to an objective standard? There's no reason to. Because my little subjective standard that I've created is always going to be just good enough for where I'm at. It's going to be perfect for me because I made it. There's no partiality with God. Our job, number one, is to make sure we rid ourselves of any semblance of that kind of stuff. Number one. Number two, and this is really hard to do. I'm in studies. I've had them all my life since I've been a Christian. Just recently as well, where I'm trying to get someone to understand, well, I feel this about this, the way it is. And it doesn't have any basis in Scripture, even though I've shown you Scripture that completely contradicts what you feel. I still feel that this is the way that it is. So my job is to systematically claw, scrape, and pull them out of that mindset and get them to understand that there is an objective standard for everybody. It is one of the hardest things for you to do. But you know what? The Scripture does a really good job of it. And when all's said and done, if I can't get people to understand that or believe that, that's not my job. My job is to be faithful to the presentation. My job is to present the Word of God so it can do its work. The same sun that softens wax hardens clay. Right? You put a candle out in the sun, it's going to melt. You put clay out in the sun, it's going to harden like a rock. Same sun. The word of God will melt the heart of a truth seeker, and it will harden the heart of someone who is selfishly ambitious and does not desire truth. Your job is simply to present the word. Let's pray.